The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
As he was praying, it reminded me, he said that we're going to be in eternity with each other, and so I get to spend eternity with Lowell. Can you imagine that? It's going to be a wonderful thing. But he gets the privilege of course, spending it with me, too. But it's kind of a neat thing to think about, that what we do here on Sunday morning, week by week, and when we meet in our growth groups and such, what we're really doing is it's just a preview of eternity. And it's wonderful to think about that. Just a quick reminder, again, our baptism we're going to have next Sunday. And again, if you need to be baptized or you're thinking about it and you need some questions answered, please see one of us elders, and we'd love to talk to you about that. We started our Wednesday night prayer study about corporate prayer. It's a little bit different. It's not just individual prayer, but it's about how does the church pray and how should the church pray. So I hope that if you're not involved with the growth group, you'll get involved with that. And then one other thing I want us to pray for, and please pray during the week for this, there's a whole lot of people who are sharing Christ with other people on a daily basis. It might be neighbors, it might be people they work with, but they just, you know, if you would pray for them, just pray for people in our church generally, because I know many who are sharing Christ with people and want to see people come to faith in Christ, and we don't know it's happening, but it's happening all over. And in our growth group, some people are doing that I know of, and I know many other growth groups, same things happening. So pray for one another, that God would draw these people to the living God. And just pray that they would be saved. So with that said, we're going to begin this morning talking about Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 19 this morning. The title of this passage is Bye-Bye, this message, Bye-Bye Levitical Priesthood, Hello Perfection. And so we're going to see how we're going to get rid of the Levitical priesthood, and we're going to see today what perfection then is all about. But I want to begin this morning by asking you a couple of questions. And they're general questions. But they're simple questions. And the first one is just simply, are you near to God? I mean, are you near to God? Are you close to Him? Is He one in which there is a closeness? Do you have this communion with Him? In other words, another way of putting this is, do you sense His presence on a regular basis? Is it something that daily you know that Jesus is near you? And what if I were to tell you this morning that it's possible to be near God, to have communion with Him? And I wonder how many of you would actually believe me, because you're going, I don't sense that. I don't really know what you're talking about what it means to be close to God. And even as some who are followers of Christ, you would say, I really don't really sense His presence. J.I. Packer, who's a great theologian, a man of God, he speaks of the Puritans as a group that understood what it means to be near to God. They called it communion with God. And Packer remarks that they're different from us evangelicals today, because communion with God is, for us, it's a little thing. But for the Puritans, it was a big deal. He says that when Christians get together today, he says, we talk about our Christian work, and we talk about Christian entrance. We talk about our acquaintances, the state of the churches, the problem of theology. Sounds like me. That's what I do. But he says, we speak little or rarely of our daily experience of God. And that really convicted me. I thought about that. Do I speak daily of my daily experience of God? I'm really good about talking about churches and church and Christian interests and theology and all that stuff. I talk with people about that. But what about my daily experience with God? And according to Packer, he thought John Owens was the greatest of all the Puritans. And I don't know, I guess we could take a survey. He was a great one, that's for sure. But Owen understood what it meant to have communion with God. His experience of this communion with God was really a great example to us. Packer goes on to say this. He said that God saw to it that Owen and the suffering Puritans of his day lived closer to God and sought after communion with God more earnestly than we. Owen was writing a letter. He was during an illness in 1674, and most of you weren't alive then. But he said this to a friend. He said, listen to this. Christ is our best friend. and ere long will be our only friend. I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with him. And I don't know if you, did you hear the language of nearness in what he said? Christ is our best friend, he says, and ere long will be our only friend. This is how, you know, I want to be, honestly, with my Savior. I want to say that Christ is my best friend. I want him to be near me. But if I'm honest about myself, confession time, I have a long way to go. There are days in my life when God seems so far away from me that as if I don't know, is he really actually there? And then there are other days when I do sense his presence more closely. And I'll tell you this, I know theologically all the right things, you know, that God is omnipresent. No matter where I am, he is there. I know that theologically. I know that I have union with Christ. I know that Christ is in me, the hope of glory. I mean, I know that, all that theological stuff to be true. But the question I ask myself is, do I have communion with him? And that's a whole other thing about having communion with him. Now, what we're going to do this morning, as we continue in our quest to study through the book of Hebrews, we're going to continue with this portion of chapter 7 through 10 that speak of Jesus as our great high priest. And last week we saw Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And this week, what I want us to see is how the ending of the Levitical priesthood gives us this opportunity to be near God and to be near him in a sense that only could come because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to work our way through verses 11 through 19, and I'm going to give us a series of statements and questions to help us go through that. So look with me at verse 11, and I want us to see first what the Levitical priesthood could not do. Now look at verse 11 with me. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So according to the writer, the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection, he says. He tells us that if the Old Testament priesthood and the law that accompanied it was capable of bringing perfection to us, we wouldn't need another priest of the order of Melchizedek, he says, to replace that priesthood. But here's the reality. The reality is we do need the order of the Melchizedek priesthood. And as we learned last week, this was Jesus. Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. He was the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And to understand the importance of this, we first need to ask this real simple question. What is this perfection that he's talking about? I mean, the verse 11 says, now if perfection had been attainable. But the question is, what's that perfection? And if you look in the scriptures, Paul often used the word maturity or the word perfection for maturity or completeness. And we often read of this in the epistles as a goal for us. You know, we want to have perfection, that is maturity or completeness. That's what a follower of Jesus should be searching after. And so we're urged to be this mature, complete person in Christ. And that's absolutely correct. We should. And that's the way Paul used the term. But in Hebrews, it's interesting that the author uses this word in a different way. The word has this sense of perfection. So here is what perfection is in Hebrews. It's to put someone in a position in which he can come or stand before God. It's the idea of access to God or drawing near to him as we have read. And why? Because we have a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. So we're able to come to him and stand before him and have access to him and actually draw near to him. So what we understand this verse to tell us is that the Levitical priesthood could not put us in a position to stand before God or to be near God. Now remember, the Levitical great high priest, he entered the Holy of Holies once a year to atone for his sins and then the sins of the people. But the people could never draw near to God. That is, in the sense of being in his presence. They could never enter that Holy of Holies where the presence of the living God was. And if they did, guess what would happen to them? They would surely die, for no one could stand in the presence of God by themselves. The reality is that no one was holy enough. So in a sense, it was the Levitical priest's job to keep the people from God's presence so they wouldn't die. But the one who arose after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ, he brings us access to the Father directly. Now, secondly, I want us to see in verse 13 what a change in priesthood brings. In verse 12. Look at verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So when there's a change in the Levitical priesthood, there's going to necessarily be a change in the law that follows the Levitical priesthood as well. Now, I want you to picture yourself as a Jew who loves the law of God. Think Psalm 119. If you know anything about Psalm 119, it's King David talking almost every verse, all 176 verses, he talks about how much he loves the law of God. There's only about two or three verses when he actually doesn't use the word or some word that refers to the word of God. So picture yourself like that. You just love the law of God. And then you're told by this author of Hebrews that there's got to be a change in the law of God. I mean, you would go crazy. I mean, as a Jew, you would be arguing, you would be adamant that there's never going to be any changes in God's word, law, as long as you can live. When your cold, dead hands are taken off of, what's that old saying? Anyway, you remember that? No? Okay, never mind. All right. There's an old thing about guns and cold, dead hands. None of you know that. All right. Well, I'm glad that worked out so well. Anyway, but you would go crazy because you'd go, the word of God is the word of God. It's not going to be changed. How can hundreds of years of truth just suddenly be changed in a moment by one man? The Jews might argue that. But here's the implication of this verse. If you change the priesthood, you must change the law. And so the author is arguing that the priesthood and the law are so closely intertwined that to change one would necessarily demand the change of the other. And so the change was necessary because the purpose of the law was carried out by the priest, and the priest means new law. Now, one important note about this word change here, when he uses that term, he says there is necessarily a change in the law as well. It literally means to put one thing in place of another. So when we're changing something, we're getting rid of one thing and we're putting something else in there. So we're not just adding Christianity to Judaism, in other words. It's not Judaism and Christianity. It's Christ alone. It's Christianity alone. So the entire argument of Hebrews, as we've been talking about, is that the old covenant system of sacrificing animals for the remission of sin is a total failure in terms of permanent forgiveness of sin. We know that the scripture says in Hebrews 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then further on in chapter 10, in verse 11, it talks about the priest who, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice. And it says these words, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, the priests had to stand all the time. They could never sit. And the reason they could never sit, because the job was never done. Christ does it. He dies for us on the cross. He absorbs the wrath of the Father for the sins, for our sins. And what happens? When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because it's finished, it's done, it's complete. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the question is then, well, what's the purpose of the law? If it was to be changed and had always been the plan to change, because we understand that from the very beginning, it was always God's plan to ultimately change the law. And I don't have time this morning, you don't have time, to go into all the details of the law and its purpose. You'd be here forever. But I'm going to give you a little quick snapshot of that. And there is argument among theologians about how to divide the law or whether to divide the law or not. And some have divided the law into three parts. One part, of course, is the civil law, and that was for Israel as a theocratic nation. And then there was the ceremonial law, those things that deal with the sacrificial system and all that entails. And there's a lot of argument exactly what's part of the ceremonial law. And then there's the moral law, and we're familiar with that. That's the Ten Commandments as the summary of the moral law. But the reality is that the law was used by God to point out our sin. No one could keep the law perfectly outside of Christ. And that was the point. That was the whole point of the law. We needed salvation because no one was able to keep the law perfectly. It pointed out to us our need for God in Christ Jesus, that we could never do anything perfectly because of our sin problem. It could not save, as we read above. It can only atone temporarily for the sins of the people. It was like a temporary covering. If you read Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, it speaks of this thing, how God passed over things. He kind of winked at the Old Testament, at the sins of the people until Christ came of sorts. He winked in the sense of he took the covering of the sacrificial system for it. But it was never really dealt with. Sin was never really dealt with until Christ came. The law did point us to Christ. That was a good thing. And it pointed us to the fact that we needed, as we mentioned, atonement for our sins, that we needed someone to pay for our sins, and it necessitates the shedding of blood. And so this was completed in Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying to you that the law was a bad thing. In fact, the law was a good thing, but man in his sinfulness could not keep it. So Romans 8 tells us that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. And verse 7 says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, the author goes on to show us in verses 13 and 14 then, well, why is Jesus a new order of the priesthood? Look at verse 13 with me. For the one, that is Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, belonged to another tribe from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So here we first see that Jesus is not from Levi. In other words, not from the tribe of Levi. He himself could not be a Levitical priest because he didn't come from the lineage of the tribe of Levi. And priests under the law must come from the descendants of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. And it's never been in the whole history of Israel that anyone outside the tribe of Levi has ever served as a priest. And as we mentioned last week, if you did, God's judgment came upon you quickly. As we saw in King Saul's case in particular, and then also in King Uzziah. Remember, King Uzziah, he became leprous. King Saul lost his kingdom when he tried to do the priest's job, when it wasn't his job as the king. But in verse 14, we also see that Jesus descended from Judah. And that was where the Messiah was to be descending, where the Messiah was to descend from. And that word descended from, it actually literally means has the idea of has arisen. And this to the Jewish people of the day, they would get what this means. It had this messianic significance. So in Malachi 4:2, it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. And in Numbers 24, it says, a star shall come out of Jacob. In 2 Peter, it says that the morning star rises in your heart. Prophets also spoke of a righteous branch, of the rising up of a righteous branch of David in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah. So all this was remnants of the idea of the Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah. The writer, as Ken Hughes reminds us, he says this, was carefully distancing the Melchizedekian priesthood from the Levitical system, along with showing the new priest to be messianic. And this was meant to be a warning to those in the beleaguered Jewish church to not turn back to Judaism and not to mix Old Testament priestly ritual with Christianity. He goes on to say that this may not strike us with the force that it did them, because the age of the law is ancient history to us. Yet to them, the law was fresh. It was theirs, what they were doing presently every day. So this when they heard this messianic stuff in relation to the priesthood, they realized that in fact, Jesus was in fact a new order of the priesthood. So here's what we've learned so far. What the Levitical priesthood could not do was bring perfection. That is, bring us near to God. And what a change in the priesthood brings is a change in the law. So the sacrifices are out. Christ, the only true sacrifice, is in. So bye-bye Levitical priesthood in that sense. And then we just looked at why Jesus is a new order of priesthood. He's the Messiah of a new order of priest, and that of the Melchizedekian priesthood. But I want us to see in verses 15 through 19, lastly here, why is Jesus then superior? Why is he superior to all this? The Levitical priest had to be a Levite. He could have no physical defects. In fact, do you realize there were 142 physical blemishes that he could have to disqualify him from actually being a Levitical priest? So in Leviticus 21, it says this in verse 16, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God." So in other words, if you have a blemish, you can't be a priest. "For no one has a blemish, for no one who has a blemish shall draw near. A man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face, or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot, or an injured hand, or a hunchback, or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles." So when a Levitical priest was ordained, he went through this huge external ceremony where he was bathed, he was clothed, he was anointed with oil, and then he was marked with blood. And all this was external. But our great high priest, Jesus, he becomes a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning some kind of bodily descent, as the verse tells us, as the writer tells us, but by the power, it says, of an indestructible life. Look at verse 15. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." You see, Jesus is this superior priest, not because of all those external things, but because of a power of an indestructible life. And of course, the question is, well, what is an indestructible life? It doesn't mean that he never died, for if Christ had never died, we would not be free from the bondage of sin and death like we are if we are in Christ. It means that our great high priest, that death could not hold him. Just as we're singing this morning, how death could not hold him. He was indestructible because he's alive, that he arose from the dead. And he's a high priest based upon the fact of his resurrection. No Levitical priest could do this. But secondly, he's superior also because he is a priest forever. You notice in the next verse, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4 again. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Remember, God prophetically long ago said Jesus is a priest forever. The Levitical priest would die and have to be replaced. But Jesus, as our great high priest, he lives forever. And then finally, he's superior because he is a better hope. Look at verse 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and usefulness. For the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't draw us near to God. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." And again, we see in this passage that the law was weak and useless in a sense, but not because it was itself in itself such, but we in our sinful flesh could not keep the law. The laws, again, it made nothing perfect. And again, remember our understanding of perfect here. The law and the Levitical priesthood had to go bye-bye because it could not bring us near to God. It could not give us access to God. It couldn't put us in a position to come before God. But on the other hand, it tells us in verse 19, a better hope is introduced. Obviously, who is this better hope? It's Jesus, our Lord. Judaism was limited in enabling people to come before God. Judaism, it brought a man in the presence of God, but not in the purest and fullest sense. The veil in the temple was always there before Christ, keeping us from God in the fullest sense. And wisely so at this point in time, for again, to be in the presence of God meant certain death without a Savior, without a perfect sacrifice. But I want you to look at verse 19 again and hear these words again. Listen to these words. But on the other hand, he says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, there are a couple of ways that we see Jesus today, that we live for Jesus and we see him. Some of us see him as a means to salvation and personal happiness and security. And that's it. You know, I'm not going to hell because I trust in Jesus. Means of salvation, personal happiness, he makes me happy. You know, because of Jesus, I have peace in my heart, we say, and there's security. Some of us see Jesus as a way of a continuing growing relationship to God through study and then obedience to God. And I'm going to suggest to you that both those things have aspects of truth. I don't want to go to hell. I want to be with Jesus. And so there is aspects of truth there. And it is through study and obedience to the Word of God that actually that I learn about God and know him and see him. But really, the key to the Christian life is drawing near to him. And yes, we use those things to do so. It's as John Owens and the Puritans phrased it, communion with God. It's remembering and living, knowing that we actually have union with God. And that's the fullest expression of our faith. It's to enter into the presence of God, to fellowship with him. And yes, it does take prayer. It does take study and obedience of God's word. It does take reliance upon the Holy Spirit. But remember, God the Holy Spirit indwells all who believe. He lives in us, which is mind-boggling in and of itself. But what I want you to understand today in closing is that because of Jesus, who has, as Hebrews 6:20, as we talked about that, he's gone on as a forerunner, it says, on our behalf. And having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we too, he says, can enter the inner place behind the curtain where he is. We can have that attainable perfection. And what that means is not that we're not going to sin. That's not the perfection we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that we have access to God through Christ Jesus. So here's what I want to ask you today, as James did, will you draw near to God because you're able to now because of Christ, and he will, as James says, draw near to you. Dallas Willard said this little phrase. He said that grace, he says, is not opposed to effort, he said. It is opposed to earning. You see, the Bible tells us to rest in Christ. We know that. We've talked about that earlier when we talked about the rest in Christ. That Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you that are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And yet, at the same time, Hebrews 4:11 says, to strive to enter that rest. And so the question I ask you is this, will you strive with me today to enter that rest where communion with God is the normal activity of our lives, and peace and joy and long-suffering rule our lives? I don't often quote Leo Tolstoy, but I am this morning. He said, the changes in our life must come from the impossibility to live otherwise than according to the demand of our conscience, not from our mental resolution to try a new form of life. So he's saying that what really causes people to change, in other words, more than our mental kind of resolution, in other words, I want to change, like I want to be close to Jesus, is a firm conviction that our lives can't go on as they have before. In other words, I must change or I will die. And that's where we really need to be this morning. We need to be like, I must change. That kind of emphasis of, I need to have this communion with Jesus. Rankin Wilburn, he says this, if only we could see, I love this quote, if only we could see how much God desires our good, then we would never choose against God's will for our lives. You hear that? If we only could see how much God desires our good meaning we have access to him, we have ability to have communion with him, then we would never choose against God's will for our lives. And God's will for us in Hebrews, our study in Hebrews, is to embrace perfection, embrace access to God that we have in Christ Jesus, that is communion with him. So here's my prayer. My prayer is that we will see, because of this wonderful, drawn-out theological understanding of the Melchizedekian and Levitical priesthood, and we say bye-bye to that, and we say hello to perfection, that we will more seriously come to the point where we say, I must change or I will die. I must have communion with Jesus. So here's what we're going to do for about 2 minutes. I would ask you to close your eyes and just bow your head and pray. And I want you to just take some time right now in the quietness of this morning, and just ask God afresh and anew to commune with you. Because that's his desire. That's what he did for us.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.